Shabbat Shalom, everyone. All right. Let me get this piece of note out so I know where I'm at too. Here we go. Okay. This parasha. Let's pray before we start. Abba, we ask for your hand upon this darash today, Father God, you speak to our hearts and minds and you reveal yourself to us, your character, your word and your relationship with us and how you want us to relate to you. We ask, Father God, that you would show us this, Father God, and no one else, Father God, that you'd speak to our hearts and minds. And Lord, that you would speak, Father God, and hide any other voices, Father God. Lord, that we'd hear only your word to our hearts today, Father God, wherever we're at, whatever place we are with you, that you'd speak to our hearts. Bless your name, make your name be holy, exalted, and above all in everything. Amen. Amen. Okay, This parasha is called Teruma, which means a gift or an offering. This parasha tells of Yah's instructions to make the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and its furnishings. This parasha constitutes Exodus 25:1-27:19. Is made up of 4,692 Hebrew letters, 1,145 Hebrew words, and 96 verses, 155 lines in the Torah scroll. Okay. This parasha is about giving an offering to Yah. Yah gave, the people gave what they had to Yah because they desired above all material wealth to be with him and to have Yah be with them. It's the Mishkan is about having a place where Yah can dwell with us. I mean, the interesting thing is that Yah created the universe and he created the Mishkan in heaven, the tabernacle in heaven, the temple in heaven. That's made with his hands. But he wanted the children of Israel to make a tabernacle on earth, which is a bit weird, you know, because Yah's quite capable of making one himself. He could make one bigger than the planet and have it joined and do whatever he wants. But he wanted this one made by people. It's the same reason, you know, when Yah wants us to choose to trust him over and above peer pressure and things around us, he wants us to choose to love him first. He wants us to choose to want to make a place for him. Because, you know, he made a place for us to live. It's called the universe. Planet Earth, you know, he made a place for us to live. So he wants to make a place. He wants us to make a place for him to live with our hands. It's not that the workmanship or the things are perfect. Cause, I mean, we got tools and equipment these days. You can make a much more refined 1,000 thread count, beautiful one than you could then. Because Yah wants us to make that for him. He loves us and he wants us to love him back. The tabernacle, Shemot 25:40 says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which has been shown to you on the mountain." The Mishkan is a pattern the Father showed to Moshe. It's about our relationship with Yehovah. You know, that's kind of the point. He wanted us to make a Mishkan and he wants it designed a specific way because there's teaching involved in it about our relationship with him, his relationship with us, both personally, communally, nationally. Yeah? And obviously internationally, but we'll let Yah deal with the international stuff. The tabernacle's a pattern that he showed us. The one in heaven was made for him, but the one in earth was made by human hands. It's never, ever going to be as cool as the one he made is. Yeah? Because he wants us to choose him freely. He wants us to create a place for him. He wants to create a place for him in every aspect, both personally, in our community, and nationally. I mean, some people have no trouble praying, but they're a little bit scared of saying and praying in front of other people. But Yah wants us to make a place not just for him in our heart, but him elsewhere as well. Does it make sense to everybody? Okay. All right. I'd like you to play the first video, please. Yeah, it's mark number one, yeah. It's got one on it. Yep. It's just a short one.
Welcome to Parshat Truma. Here's our 50-second Parsha recap. God says that Israel should bring donations in the form of various materials for the building of the tabernacle, and God gives a purpose for its construction. Va'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. Make me a sanctuary so that I, God, can dwell among you. Then Moses gets detailed instructions for the tabernacle's construction. First, he gets instructions for how to build the ark that will house the tablets, and God says that it'll be from above that ark that I'll speak with Moses. Then comes instructions for the table that holds the showbread, and then the menorah. Then he gets details for the structure of the tabernacle itself, with all of its various partitions, followed by instructions for the outer altar and the outer courtyard. For more on this week's Parsha, click the link above.
I'm going to point something out after about the construction, the way it was made. But for now, I'll just get you to play the next one, please.
This teruma is this contribution. And I want to go ahead and just read further what it says. Verse 2, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution of which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. So the call goes out, okay, we need these following items. We need these items to be able to construct the tabernacle and to build the things that we need for the priests, for the priestly garments. Before I go any further, we got to do a little more of a spin on this word teruma. Teruma, which means contribution, there's another word which is very, very close in the pronunciation of this word. It's teruah. Teruah versus teruma. Very, very slight difference. Teruah is a trumpet blast. There's a place when Yeshua was with the disciples and they were observing offerings being brought in by the people and being donated in the temple treasuries. And there are certain persons, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, most people have, where there might be somebody who comes in and they kind of draw attention to themselves and make kind of a big deal about them making the offering that they made. In fact, in big offerings that are done with big organizations, they make a big deal out of, they host a dinner and they honor people for making big contributions. The news media, if somebody donates $1 million to an organization, it's news. You know, oh, so-and-so, he gave $1 million to this organization to help these people. I don't care how honorable it is. I don't care how wonderful the cause is. Yeshua taught us that when you go to make a teruma, you're not supposed to sound the teruah. When you go to make a contribution, don't sound a trumpet about it. And it comes from this word. It's a key off of this word about don't make a big deal out of it. One of the things I will just share with you personally, I think one of the best ways there is for you to give, particularly if you want to give a gift to other brethren or whatever, is do it quietly. Don't make a big deal out of it. And in fact, sometimes it's even better to make it anonymously. make it in such a way as they don't know where it came from. Let me tell you what's the value of that. The person who then receives the gift, the only person they can think of to thank is God. So they thank God for the gift. Well, here you are, you helped out your brethren, and you brought honor to the Lord. That's even more than you just made a gift and bring honor to yourself. And by the way, the Lord pays attention to that stuff. There's a whole series of other instructions based on these verses in the New Testament that you should not give out of necessity, that you should give with joy, that you should give in a, it says actually in a hilarious way, in a joyful, let's have fun way kind of thing of giving for it. Not to bring good thoughts on me, I'll just tell you some life experiences. I'll never forget back many years ago when I was on a business trip, I was staying at this hotel and they had this breakfast buffet. And there was a couple of guys I was with on the business trip. And I went down there to have some breakfast, and they have this breakfast buffet, and the waitress comes over and gives you your cup of coffee, and you say, I want the buffet, and then you go up and get a plate and get your breakfast. Well, the table where I was seated at was near the waitress station. In fact, it was on the back side. And there was a partition there, but it was close enough that I could hear any conversation that the wait staff was making with one another. And this one young lady, young waitress, is talking to an older waitress, who, by the way, is my waitress, is complaining because she got a $5 tip from a customer. And she's complaining that all she did was serve him coffee. You know, the guy ate the buffet, but it gave her a $5 tip. And that obviously she was flirting. She was doing, you know, something to entice the man to give her a bigger tip, blah, treating him nice, you know, whatever. And the older lady, my waitress, is counseling this young lady and says, look, we're all here working to make a living. If she's able to get a good tip because she does good service to a customer, don't begrudge that. That's what we're all attempting to do. We're all here trying to make a living. So stop complaining about her and go out and treat customers better. Pretty good counsel, you know, given to the wait staff. When I heard that,
what he said, he made a mistake in the beginning. What he said was the waitress was complaining about another waitress that received a $5 tip and she didn't. So she was being jealous over it. So keep going now. Sorry.
My waitress is counseling this young lady and says, look, we're all here working to make a living. If she's able to get a good tip because she does good service to a customer, don't begrudge that. That's what we're all attempting to do. We're all here trying to make a living. So stop complaining about her and go out and treat customers better. Pretty good counsel, you know, given to the wait staff. When I heard this, I thought about how this older woman had given this good counsel to the younger woman. And I got this idea. My other two buddies, they showed up. So we're all eating the buffet. I told them about the story and I said, you know what would be cool? What would be really fun? I said, let's leave the old gal, each one of us leave her $5. And we did. We left her each one of us left her $5. And by the way, I don't think the buffet was much over $6 in that day. So this was like a pretty good sized tip for what service we were getting. Now, I didn't stick around to see what the end result was, but in my mind, I'll tell you what I came away with was, that's an example of giving hilariously. An example of doing something out of joy and fun, you know, for the benefit of another person. That's a true, valid gift. That's the kind of gift that's talked about here, the kind of contribution that the Lord is talking about here, one that comes from the heart. And let me repeat verse 2 to you. Draw up a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him to, you shall raise my contribution. This is not required. There's a lot of times you can make an offering. It's not required of you. Do it from the heart. That's the best gift. One of the other principles that I teach is the person who determines the value of the gift is not the person who receives it. It's the person who gives it. Now, a lot of people, when they get a gift, that's desperately what they need, and they're very thankful, and they say, I couldn't have operated without it, and thank you so much, and so forth. But that's not the value of the gift. The value of the gift is determined by the person who gave it to help with them. And I want you to take that into account, because the value of the gift of the Messiah that's been given to us to receive salvation, who determines the value of that? You? No. You're the recipient of it. You should be thankful for it. But I have news for you. Our Heavenly Father gave that gift. He's the one that determines the value of the gift. And by the way, the gift that you have received, the real value that came from our Heavenly Father, priceless. You and I really received an indescribable, priceless gift in the life of the Messiah for us. And that's the way we should regard it. From that, we should learn to give the way He gives. So when it says about giving from the heart, you and I, when we make a gift, it needs to come from us, truly come from us, the value that comes from us. I want to give one more little cute story about this that just speaks to me on what this is about. So you got a little kid outside. He's got a mom and a dad. And he finds these two sticks in the gutter. And he takes them into the garage, and he finds a hammer and a nail. And he nails these two sticks together. And then he carries it into the house, and he says to his mom, he says, Mom, look what I made for you. Now, what does mom do? Oh, she gets down on her knee. She loves the kid, hugs the kid, because she sees the value of the gift that was from her son. Now, you take the same gift, you go into the father in the living room, and you say, hey, Dad, look what I made for you. Dad immediately goes, what are these, two sticks out of the gutter? Get this thing out of the house. It's filthy. Same thing can be viewed in different ways. And I want you to know that our Heavenly Father, the gifts that we give, He sees the true value of them. He sees your heart. He knows the value you put in, whether it's a small thing by the world standards or a great thing by the world standards. He's the one who truly sees what's the value of the gift. He's calling for the gifts to come forth so they might construct the tabernacle that will go into it.
Just notice that the tabernacle, the Mishkan, everything that was given, Yah said, well, you choose, you know, because He wants us to love Him from our heart. He wants it to be a free will choice to love Him because we want Him here, so we give. And I know at the end of the construction of the tabernacle, they had to say, stop giving. We've got enough. Yah, so people so wanted Yah to dwell with them in their place, in their community, that they were willing, they wanted Him more than their own material wealth. Yeah. I'm going to play another video now. Now, just be aware that the lady is uses a lot of Christian terminology, but I want you to pay attention to, because this is a very big contrast. She talks about a big contrast to what a person does who really, really loves Yah and wants to have a relationship with Him, and she contrasts that with the opposite. You have a look, because I really think everybody needs to be alert and to be aware and to know and to be able to recognize these things when you come across them. And even when you come across people in different areas, especially when we're starting to deal with our family members who are in Orthodox Judaism and various things like that, so you can identify the principles and patterns that are in action in their lives so that you're not fooled by anyone who comes out with stuff. So I'm going to get you to play the next one as well, and then I'll talk about the parts of the Mishkan. There you go. Go for it.
This is a lot like a drug addict. Just as a drug addict needs their drug to get their fix, a narcissist needs narcissistic supply to get their fix. So what is narcissistic supply to the religious narcissist, especially the covert religious narcissist? In this video, I'm going to talk about the covert religious narcissist who professes to be a Christian and how they create false doctrines to get their narcissistic supply. Someone that has a faulty doctrine doesn't mean that they're a narcissist. I just want to make that clear. For someone to have narcissistic personality disorder, they have to manifest at least 5 of these 9 following traits. They have a grandiose sense of self-importance. They're preoccupied with beauty or success or power or ideal love. They believe that they are special and unique and can only associate or be understood by other special, unique, high-status people. They require excessive admiration. They have a massive sense of entitlement and unreasonable expectations of people. And they want instant compliance from people. They exploit people. They lack empathy. They are envious of others, and they believe that others are envious of them. They are arrogant, prideful, and conceited. So when it comes to a religious narcissist, you are dealing with someone who is arrogant, who doesn't care about people deep down, but actually feels contempt, envy, and anger towards the people God has called them to love and serve, who can easily see people as their enemies and believe it is their job to punish them on behalf of God, a person who feels entitled to be treated like they are a king or a queen, who see God's people as their personal servants and slaves or possessions, and not as God's children, sovereign over their own lives with their own unique God-given destinies. These are people who are addicted to honor and admiration and who need to have fans and yes people around them. When you have someone with these attitudes, which are actually anti-Christ and anti-God and more aligned with the devil, then they will create their own doctrines to suit their narcissism. Narcissists deceive, not by necessarily heretical teachings or faulty teachings. The Bible says that the sum of thy word is truth, so that means all of God's word in its entirety is truth. But a narcissist has their pet teachings and scriptures that they put a lot more weight on, and that's the insidiousness of it all. It's the deception by omitting the whole picture and by putting disproportionate weight on some scriptures while ignoring other ones completely. Another way that a covert narcissist deceives is through a complete disconnect between what they say and how they behave, and insulating themselves from any person that could call them out or challenge them on their behavior. Now, they may actually have sound teachings, but the way they live their lives and go about relationships and the work they do is completely diabolical, and they insulate themselves from anyone that can hold them accountable. Like a drug addict, a narcissist is addicted to narcissistic supply. What this means is that everything they do is for the sole purpose of getting their drug fixed. So understand then that a religious narcissist is not a slave to God, but a slave to their drug addiction. Unless a narcissist comes clean before God with their addiction, their idolatry of their false self, their need for healing and salvation, unless they are sincerely seeking to follow God with all of their hearts, which means purifying their hearts and becoming more like Jesus Christ, if that is not their motive in being in the faith, then they are likely using the faith to feed their narcissism. Instead of feeding God's sheep out of their love and reverence for God, they are eating God's sheep to feed their addiction to narcissistic supply. So how does this play out? In 2 ways. Number 1, through their outward, appealing, winsome, endearing image to others. And number 2, through their aggression through narcissistic abuse. But of course, in a spiritual community with a covert narcissist who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, these things will not be overt. They will be covert, subtle, nuanced, insidious, camouflaged, with all kinds of spiritual language and covering. So in this video, I'm hoping to hack into these things to bring awareness and clarity. So let's get into the ways a narcissist goes after narcissistic supply with their spiritual camouflage.
The thing about that, she talked about camouflaging their true intentions and things like that. I've come across that even in workplaces, where I've had people say, oh, we're against discrimination, you discriminate because you believe in God. That's camouflage for their discrimination. That's camouflage for their racism and their bigotry. I just sort of pointed it out because it's not just Christianity, it's not just Judaism, but every religion in the world has this, okay? And socialism is based on it. Okay, keep going, guys.
So number one, a religious narcissist pursues narcissistic supply by presenting as a pious, godly person in order to get admiration and honor. So if you notice someone that has an inordinate need to showcase their godliness, how much they pray and fast, how much they're giving to other people or charities, how much ministry they're doing, how much they're serving, how much God is speaking to them, that could be a red flag that they are creating an image, this kind of image, for the honor, praise, and admiration of others. They may also be looking for fans and followers and have no interest to cultivate relationships or have people close enough to them to speak truthfully into their lives. And Jesus said, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Basically, what Jesus is saying here is that anything done out of the motive of getting praise and admiration from others cancels any reward or blessings that God would have otherwise given them. Narcissistic supply then becomes the cheap substitute to replace the true riches that could be had by solely seeking to please God. It's really like the sin of Esau in the Old Testament that he committed, where he traded in his spiritual inheritance for a bowl of soup. Number two, another way a religious covert narcissist pursues narcissistic supply is to preach about honor, talk about honor, demand it, demand submission and utter compliance from others, while ignoring the parts that they are required to bring to the table to deserve the honor and compliance, such as becoming an honorable person or leading others with a servant heart. If they are a male narcissist, they may be fixated on their role of headship and their demand for respect. And they may demand to be respected and use marriage as a means to dominate a spouse because they think that being the head is about control and domination, but they fail to take in the scripture where they are called as husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and Christ died for the church sacrificially. They would fail to practice mutual submission according to Ephesians 5:21. Or a female covert narcissist may seek narcissistic supply by making herself look superior spiritually, who may call herself a prophetess like Jezebel in the Bible in order to get the admiration and respect of others, and use that to control and manipulate people. If you are around someone like this, you may be dealing with a religious narcissist who is after narcissistic supply more than they are after following Jesus Christ. Now, if a covert religious narcissist is not getting his or her supply through the positive means, which is by presenting themselves in a winsome, endearing way that wins people's favor and admiration, then they will get it through aggressive means, through narcissistic abuse. And this usually happens with the people closest to them. And that is because those people have been around them enough to see through their mask, and frankly, they are turned off by the traits of the narcissist. So since the narcissist cannot succeed in getting admiration and honor from these people close to them, they will get their sense of significance through their aggression against them, and they will weaponize scripture and put a spiritual cloak with spiritual language on their aggression, which plays out through narcissistic abuse in order to justify it. So here are some ways a covert religious narcissist will spiritualize their aggression to get narcissistic supply from you. Number one, they will use examples of God's control and punishment of people, mostly from the Old Testament, to justify their use of control and punishment or demands of people. They're most likely to teach about Moses on the mountaintop getting the revelation from God, and everybody else has to submit. And if they don't submit, the earth is going to open up and swallow them alive or something along those lines. I mean, lawlessness was punished quite severely in the Old Testament. There are a lot of stories about it, stories about people like Korah and the men who rebelled with him, where the earth swallowed them up, or Absalom, who rebelled against his father, King David, or Noah's son, who saw him naked and was cursed. So there's quite a few stories where there were massive curses that came upon people who were lawless or disobedient. So a narcissist is more likely to go and harp on those scriptures and those stories and use them to justify punishing and controlling people, to operate with a callous heart towards people. But the problem is they omit to mention that the first attribute that God uses to describe himself when he reveals himself to Moses is compassionate, abounding in love, and slow to anger. If the narcissist is going to talk about an Old Testament God, then they need to cover the full picture. The Old Testament God describes himself as first and foremost as compassionate, gracious, loving, slow to anger God. And if a narcissist is going to refer to Moses on the mountaintop, then they also have to account for the fact that God gave his authority to a man who was incredibly humble, who never took any challenges, criticisms, or complaints personally, but brought them before God each time with his face down to the ground. If a religious narcissist wants to use examples of the Old Testament to refer to themselves as someone who carries the authority of God, they should also talk about the incredible humility that is required of them to carry such an authority. Just as Moses, who got on his face before God whenever complaints and challenges were brought before him. The Bible actually says about Moses, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." Number two, a second way that a religious covert narcissist pursues narcissistic supply aggressively is to focus on rules, performance, and obedience over love. Yet Jesus says we will be known for our love. A religious narcissist omits to talk about the main thing, which is love. They don't know what to do with terms like love and compassion because it is not part of their vocabulary or modus operandi. So they will create their own false religion that omits those attributes that are a main part of who God is. Their demand for perfection in performance is actually a sin of their own idolatry of human beings, believe it or not. A narcissist commits the sin of idolatry when they demand perfection of people because they're basically demanding people to be a perfect version of God rather than extend the grace for them to be human beings, which God created them to be. Number three, a third way that a religious narcissist aggressively pursues narcissistic supply is to replace God in your life instead of representing God. So they are forcing you to idolize them and to put your relationship with them above your relationship with God, and that is idolatry. And that gives them an excuse to oppress you, to silence you, and become tyrannical with you in a way like Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites and became tyrannical and abusive with them and kept them in bondage. A fourth way that a religious narcissist pursues narcissistic supply aggressively is to have double standards, a set of standards for you and a set of standards for them. They will expect that you are required by God to forgive them 70 times 7 times and will be preoccupied with your need to forgive them, but they will give no thought to their need to repent, to confess their sins, to humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways in order to be healed. They pay no attention to their part in it. Or they may be up in arms if you cross them, if you slight them in any way. There will be hell to pay if you cross a narcissist. But if you are hurt or offended with them, well, they pay absolutely no attention to the scripture that says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come offer your gift." So God is not fooled by these wolves in sheep's clothing. He actually addresses such people in the Old Testament and the New. And there is a passage of scripture that addresses this kind of spiritual abuse really well in Ezekiel 34. I'll share it with you in the Voice translation just to give it a bit of a fresh sound. And so these are the people God calls false shepherds. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel, whose only concern is to protect and nourish themselves. Isn't a shepherd's job to look after the sheep? Yet you exploit them in every way. You devour their fat, make soft clothes and blankets out of their wool, and slaughter the best sheep for your table. Meanwhile, you don't take care of the sheep at all. You have not sought to nurse the weak. You have not gone out to tend to the sick. You have not bandaged the injured. You don't bring back the strays or look for the lost. You have led them with neglect, ruled them with harshness, shepherded them with cruelty. They had no real shepherd, so they have scattered. The entire flock was prey for wild beasts. My sheep drifted aimlessly through all the mountains and up and down every hill. My flock was scattered all over the world, scattered like stars in the night sky, and not a single shepherd went looking for them. God condemns the shepherd rulers of Israel for neglecting their duties and exploiting their human flock. Heaven will not remain silent at this injustice. A change is coming. Now pay attention, shepherds, to my word. As surely as I, the eternal Lord, live, because my sheep are without a shepherd, because they have become prey for all the wild beasts to feed upon, because my shepherds have not gone in search of my sheep, but have only looked out for themselves and not watched after and cared for my flock, I encourage you, shepherds, listen to the word of the eternal. Those self-centered shepherds are my enemies. As far as I'm concerned, they are no longer shepherds. They will not help themselves to my sheep any longer. I will recover my flock from these corrupt shepherds. I will snatch my sheep from their mouths. My sheep will no longer provide milk, clothing, or meat to them. I will personally go out searching for my sheep. I will find them wherever they are, and I will look after them. In the same way one shepherd seeks after, cares for, and watches over his scattered flock, so will I be the guardian of my sheep. I will be their rescuer. No matter where they have scattered, I will go to find them. I will bring them back from the places where they are scattered on that dark and cloudy day. I will call them out from the nations, gather them from the countries, and bring them into their own land. I will feed them in the high mountain pastures and meadows of Israel. I will feed them on good pastures. They will graze on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down to rest on this good ground. And they will feed on succulent grasses and bountiful pastures on the slopes of Israel's sanctuary mountains. I myself will watch over my sheep and feed my flock. Whenever they are tired, I will lead them to rest on the cool mountain grass. When they are lost, I will seek them and bring back every last stray. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. However, I will destroy the fat and powerful. I will feed them a healthy portion of judgment. By narcissists professing to be Christians and twisting and omitting scriptures to create doctrines to feed their narcissism and divorcing their actions from their words and creating double standards for themselves and others, they're actually creating a new religion. It is their cult religion and not Christianity. It is an insidious way to intercept your relationship with Jesus Christ and force you to worship them instead, and elevate your relationship with them over your relationship with God. So if you are part of a church or spiritual community, be like a good Berean and search out the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. Check and see what religion you are following, whether you are following the doctrines of Jesus Christ or if you are being taken off track to follow the doctrines of demons. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Jesus said about the narcissists of his day, "Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." So I hope this video gave you some insights to help you discern a religious covert narcissist and the tactics they use to pursue their drug of narcissistic supply while covering up with all of this spiritual camouflage.
I just want to point out a few things from this parasha. Did anyone get anything out of that?
Yep.
Yep, good. Beware, be wary. We're seeing a pattern of construction materials here as well within the construction of within the instructions of the items within the tabernacle, within the layout of the tabernacle, within the way it's set out. Exodus Shemot 25:10 says, could you put that one up, please? You shall take an ark of acacia, make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits shall be its breadth, 1.5 cubits shall be its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. You shall make it in a moulding of gold around it. I'm going to point out a couple, just put the words back up because I like the words better. Okay, good. I just want to point out the fact that Yah uses two materials here in the ark, and they both have very important meanings. Acacia wood is a hardwood. Acacia wood resists warping and twisting. Acacia wood resists scratching. It's a very good wood to use for construction. Okay, it's a dense wood, it's a strong wood. Yah desires his people to be used in ministry, to resist warping and twisting, to be a strong wood that resists being scratched or being scarred, that can be strong. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and make it a moulding of gold around it. Interesting thing about gold is one of the least reactive elements. It won't react with anything else. It remains pure. It doesn't become corrupted by other things. So acacia wood, even though it's strong and resists warping, so it will hold its shape, it will not... It is prone to breaking down, so you have to cover it with gold so that the gold maintains the purity and maintains the incorruptibility. Does that make sense to you? That we in our lives, we've got to be strong. We've got to stand and resist being twisted and warped by the world around us, and we've got to be a people who will be wrapped in Yah's purity. Does that make sense to everybody? We've got to be a people who are wrapped in Yah's purity to be of use to him. Okay? Incorruptible. The ark is the place where the tablets are kept, where the rod of Aaron was kept, and where the jar of manna was kept. This speaks to us of the authority of Yehovah. This speaks to us of the election of Yehovah. This speaks to us of the provision of Yehovah given by the Father to the people of Israel. Do you want to put the next one up, please? Okay, now this is a picture. Now I want to point something out to you in the picture. This is a picture of the Mishkan. Now the three items that we're talking about in today's reading, we read about the construction of the ark, which sits about here. Yep. We read about the construction of the table of showbread, which is about here, and the construction of menorah. Now, there's one thing we didn't talk about today, but it also sits in the Mishkan, and it's the construction of this. This is the altar of incense. Okay? Can anyone tell me what each part of these represent and why they represent that? Can anyone tell me? No one? You're waiting for me to say. Okay. Now, the ark is where Yah would speak, and his authority would come and speak to Moshe and to Aaron, to the high priest. So this represents the Father's authority within the Mishkan, in the holiest of holy place. This is the table of showbread. Now, the interesting thing about the showbread is made of seed. And we have a prophecy in the beginning of creation after the fall that Yah, the seed of the woman, would come and bruise the head of the serpent. Also, bread is made out of seed. You know that. You take the seed, which is represented by the Word of God, you break it up, you mash it up, you heat it up, and out pops bread. Mix it with a bit of water, out pops bread. So bread represents a life lived according to the Word of God. So the showbread represents a life lived according to the Word of God. So this represents Yeshua, because his life was represented perfectly. And then we've got the menorah here. And what does a menorah represent? Well, more than that, it represents the Ruach HaKodesh. And Yeshua as well. And because we're talking about Yehovah, because they all represent Yehovah together. Now, what does the altar of incense represent? Does anyone know what it's usually associated with? Incense going up to Yah. Prayer. Who said that? Oh, all right. You got it. Yeah. It represents our prayers. In our relationship with Yehovah, I want to point something out. The person, because this represents the prayer of Israel going up to the Father. So as a community, as a nation, this represents the prayer of Israel surrounded by, on one side, the Yeshua, on the other side, the Ruach HaKodesh, and the Father, Yehovah. So we're literally surrounded by Yehovah on all sides. So in our personal prayer life, you got to recognize that you are surrounded on the right, on the left, before, behind, by Jehovah, that he is attendant to every prayer you make to the Father, every time you read. Now, the interesting thing about the menorah, would you like to go to the next slide, please? Here we go. John to the seven churches who are in Asia. Grace and peace to you, him who has and was and who is to come. Who's that? Well, who is and was and who is to come? Jehovah. That's what Jehovah means. Okay? From the seven spirits who are before his throne. What's in the... Go back to the picture of the menorah. The seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven lamps. See, we've got a pattern here that Yah's sort of showing us. Go back to the verse again. And from Yeshua, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Why is his blood free? How can his blood free us? Because it's pure and holy. It's never committed any sin. Because his life... It's Yah's blood, because his life lived is lived in perfection. Does that make sense to everybody? He made atonement because his life, you know, because the life is in the blood. Because he lived the life of a Yeshua, the faithful witness. How's he a faithful witness? Because he obeyed Yah's word. He kept his instructions. The firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. He's the table of showbread. Does that make sense? Go back to the picture of the thing. He's the witness of living life right. Does that make sense to everybody? So in your personal life, when the Father looks at you, he sees you surrounded by him. Do you understand the magnitude of that? That when you come before Jehovah, he himself surrounds you on all sides. He loves you absolutely that much. This is the guy who created galaxies, the guy who created the universe. He says that I am around you from every side. I'm looking after you. I provided salvation for you. I provided a way for you. I provided wisdom and understanding. I've provided the Spirit of God to guide you. I've given you my word and my authority and provision for you. Does that make sense? This is just an incredible thing that surrounds us. And when we come before God, we've got to recognize those things. Because, you know, when we go into God, we've got to go in praise and thanksgiving, right? Because we're recognizing that he's provided all these things for us. Go to the next one. Next one. The ark contains the word, the authority, the election. From here, the authority throws. The table of showbread offer a life lived according to the word. It's made from seed. Next one. Next slide. Okay. And the menorah has seven lamps that represent seven spirits, or the Ruach HaKodesh. Isaiah 11, verse 12, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge what his eye sees or decide disputes on what his ears hear. Now the Spirit of Jehovah, Sandra, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of Jehovah. Did you notice that they're all connected? That this one's connected to that one, and this one's connected to that one, and this one's connected to that one. And they're all connected to Jehovah together. Does that make sense? So the Spirit of wisdom is connected to the Spirit of the fear of God. Has anyone heard that before?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Spirit of understanding is connected to the spirit of knowledge.
It has to be.
Otherwise, knowledge is useless. The spirit of counsel is connected to the spirit of power. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
The application of power must be done with good counsel, with wisdom. So the Spirit of God offers all of those things. Does that make sense to everybody there? All those things you have access to when you come before God in prayer, he makes them available for you to have a rich personal relationship with Yah, which is what the Mishkan is all about. It's not only about us personally having a relationship with Yah. It's about us having communally a relationship with Yah, and about us nationally having a relationship with Jehovah. And these are all the aspects that he's put in that place for it. We also have outside in the courtyard, we have the sacrifice, the cleansing, all the other things you come before you come into this place. Because remember, the altar of incense was made out of acacia wood. The ark was made out of acacia wood. The table was made out of acacia wood, but the menorah was not. It was made out of pure gold. Because acacia wood represents things that were here on this earth. And Yeshua lived his life on the earth. And he represents the Ark of the Covenant because he contained the very words of God. Not only did he contain the words of God, but he lived in a human body, but yet he was divine because he said, "The Father and I are one." So he came with the authority of the Father. The table of showbread indicates that he lived a life according to the word of God. And he was made from acacia wood, gold inlaid. But the Spirit of God was upon him, and he always has not been represented as a human. He's always been represented as spirit. Does it make sense to everybody? Yeah. Eternal, incorruptible. Okay. Anyone have any questions about that at all? Okay. We are surrounded by Jehovah when we pray. Psalm 32 verse 10 says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds one who trusts in Jehovah." Psalm 125 2 says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Jehovah surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." So do you see the patterns Yah shows? So that we have an understanding of who he is. So no matter where we are and whatever situation we're in, the moment we enter into prayer before Jehovah, he surrounds us with his presence. The enemy cannot steal anything from us. He is around us. He is in control. Blessed be Yah. Any questions about that? No? Good. Let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service because I've taken long enough. Yep. What's your question? Come out here and use the microphone.
Why did God create us if he knew we were going to sin?
What did he create us if he knew we were going to sin? That's a good question. Because he prepared a salvation ahead of time. He knew we were going to sin, but he already prepared a salvation ahead of time because he knew that some people would love him and choose to respond to him. He knew that, and he wanted those people to be his, because we have to have a free choice. So some people will choose to sin and reject him, but some people will choose to receive him. Does it make sense? Because you know that the angels in heaven, once they make a choice, that's it. That's their one and only choice. And angels that reject God fall, and they're no longer angels anymore. But human beings, we have a choice. All our lives, we have a choice. We can choose to accept him in our lives. Because love is not free unless you have the choice. And you can't say, Yah can't say we love him unless we choose him, despite opposition, despite other people say, despite what our own desires tell us. Does that make sense? Or is that going too much? Yep. Did that answer it? Did they answer your question or not? Yeah. The answer. Okay. All right. Okay. "Hear the days are coming, says Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda. I will not be like a covenant I made on the day with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they for their part violated my covenant, even though I for my part was a husband to them, says Jehovah. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Jehovah. I'll put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people.
Is my salvation. I am confident and unafraid. For Yehovah Elohim is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Then you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation. Victory comes from Yehovah. May your blessing rest on your people. Yehovah Sabaoth is with us. Our fortress, the Elohim of Yaakov."
You know, a lot of people try and equate the Mishkan with a church or a church service. It's not. The Mishkan is more to be equated with the Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden. It's a mobile version of the Garden of Eden. But Yah was just showing me that when we meet together, when we meet together, it's the same. It's the same. He's there with us. He promised when two or more you gather together, I'll be there with you. So it's the same. We're meeting him surrounded by him whenever we meet together as well. I was just coming into my head as we'll sit. Anyway, we'll leave that. Okay. Where was I up to? Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam, Hamatz lachem min haaretz.
Blessed are you, Yehovah our Elohim, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. Yehovah Sabaot, how happy is anyone who trusts in you. Give victory, Yehovah. Let the King answer us today we call. I will take the cup of redemption and call upon the name Yehovah.